Good evening. I want to say thank you to each one present tonight for choosing to spend your Thursday night with us. Thank you especially to those of you who've been here each night of the week so far. It's been such an encouragement for me to be here. I pray that all of us who've been gathered together to study God's Word have been uplifted by certainly His Word, His messages. And I thank you for your kind attention. And I pray that we've all been challenged so far this week, and will be challenged by the remaining two nights of this meeting. I know it has been certainly, continues to open my eyes to what God expects of us to go through these lessons and to be taught together by God's Word as to what He expects of those who desire to be His disciples. And that's been our theme this week, is what does it take to be a disciple? If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what has He asked of us? I think it's so appropriate. I appreciate Brother Wynn leading that song, Trust and Obey, before we begin our study tonight, because so much of what we're trying to emphasize is boiled down into those two things, isn't it? To trust in Jesus Christ, to trust that He is who He says He was, and then to obey the request that He has made, as He is our Lord. If He is Lord in Christ, He has every right to demand our obedience and to deserve our obedience because of His great sacrifice and His great love for us. I love the third verse of that song that we just sang, because it's where kind of the rubber meets the road. Is the first two verses talk about all these wonderful blessings that come from trusting God and obeying Him. And the third verse reminds us that we can never prove the delights of His love until we lay everything on the altar. Until we're ready to sacrifice ourselves and to sacrifice our time and our effort and our energy and our whole life to serve and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says the favor He shows and the joy He bestows aren't just for everybody, but they are for those who will trust Him and obey Him as true disciples. So I hope that we've been moved by admonishing one another in song this evening, and we'll now dive into God's Word. If you will open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 6. We've talked this week about faith in Christ and what it means to have faith in Him, from a first step of faith to how we grow in that faith. We've talked about true repentance and what it takes to admit that we are wrong and to change our life. We've talked last evening about confessing Christ with our mouth as that step as part of the conversion process, but also confessing Him with our life and confessing Him from day to day as He expects of His disciples. That's the word we're focusing on this week. And tonight we're going to focus in on really the thing that brings all of these things together, the win, if you will, of salvation, and focus in on baptism into Jesus Christ, immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins, and to look in particular at how baptism into Christ unites us with Christ. We talked a lot about that on Sunday morning in our sermon period, where we talked about how the disciple's life mirrors the life of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. It's someone who is patterning their life to be like the Master. And so we want to focus in particular tonight on how baptism is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the believer. As they are coming to know the Lord. If you'll begin reading with me in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Here he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" So the first thing we want to focus in on tonight is how baptism results in the death of the believer and unites us with the death of Christ. And again, we've talked about this idea of what really is death but a separation. A physical death is when the body becomes separated from the spirit or the soul. And there's that separation so that the body no longer has life in it, but the soul goes to the other realm, to one of two places, either to heaven to be with the Lord forever, or into hell to be separated from the Lord forever. And that's what we call spiritual death, the second death, that's referred to in the Scriptures. And baptism, when we are buried with Christ, when we die with Him, is that point at which we die to sin. That we are separated from that sin. We want to clearly delineate tonight as we talk about death that there's several ways that this is used biblically that can sometimes be a little confusing. When we talk about, like we did on the Sunday morning Bible class period from Ephesians 2, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's one type of death that we've talked about. And again, that separation, what is that kind of separation between? If you're dead in sin, your soul is separated from God. You're spiritually dead. You are separated from the source of life and health and goodness and all the eternal life. But the death that we're going to talk about tonight, that we need to die, that we are not already found in, is a death to sin. Where we are living a lifestyle of sin, where we are committing that on a regular basis, and we are not forgiven of that sin. Even if we have committed a sin and just not been forgiven of that sin, that sin is still something we're dead in. And the death that Christ has provided for us through His blood is a death that separates us from that sin. And baptism, if you will, is the win. Those of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death, where we come into contact with the blood of Christ, which allows us to die to sin. So we want to ask the question, as we think about baptism being this death for the believer, is what are we putting to death? And we'll look at three passages that detail for us this idea of our death. In Romans, the same chapter of Romans, in verse 6 of that chapter, it says this. Well, actually, we'll begin reading in verse 5. Romans 6 and verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. I don't know if you've ever thought about how much you need to die, but this passage makes it clear that if you want to be free from sin and if you want to be united with Christ, we have to die. And what is it that dies but our old self? The person that we used to be. And that gets kind of personal, doesn't it? Because it's not like we're just putting to death, you know, this disease or something that like came in that, you know, is not really part of us. It's just something that happened to us. It's that we're putting to death the person that we used to be. We're putting to death the things that we once really loved to do. We're putting to death the lifestyle and the affection that we used to live in. And that is what has to be put to death if we're going to be united with Christ and forgiven of our sins. He says there in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. This is not some passive death, like a lethal injection of some sort. We just kind of, all right, now the old self is done away with. The old self is described in dying of terms like Jesus did. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And he says, in order that what might happen, so that this body of sin might be brought to nothing or done away with. But what do you do with a dead body? You have to dispose of that body. It is now lifeless. It's good for nothing. And that's what has to happen to our old lifestyle. It has to be dead. There's no life left in it. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out. And as we'll talk about more, to be buried, confirming that it is indeed dead. And so it says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And again, later in Romans, it'll expand on this idea. But the idea of when we are living in that old self, Satan wants us to think that we're our own master, that I'm free from all those rules that God gives me, and I don't have to worry about all that as long as I, you know, am living my life like I want. But when we are in that old self, and we're doing what we think we want to be doing, you're enslaved to that sin. You're going to be enslaved to someone. And you have to realize that when you're walking around in that old body and it's still alive, you are enslaved to a cruel master of sin. And it has to be put to death. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, we find that it is our old self, indeed, that person we used to be that's put to death. But here in Romans 8 and verse 13, it says this: "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so we have here the great turnaround, the turning upside down of what Satan wants us to believe. He wants us to say, if you want to really live, if you want to really enjoy this life, you live according to the flesh. That's where you're going to find contentment. That's where you're going to find joy. That's where you're going to find peace. But he says, you know what? You know where at the end, you know where that leads you? If you live according to the flesh, that's what leads to death. That eternal death, separation from God. That is the most horrible sentence that we could ever face. But he says, if you're going to walk by the Spirit, you are going to have to put to death the deeds of the body. And that's how you're going to live. It's backwards, you see. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death what the body wants to do, then you're going to live. So it's backwards. You have to die in order to live. And so, what is it that we have to put to death here but the deeds of the body? We're not only putting the body itself to death, but in doing that, it's a little more specific here in that we're no longer walking in the deeds that we used to do. The things that the body was involved in, it is no longer going to be involved in those things. That's part of this death process. Is when someone dies, the body is no longer doing any deeds. It's not breathing, it's not walking around, it's not doing anything one way or the other. And that's what has to happen to the sin in our life. Is those deeds that we were engaged in, the lifestyle that we were living and engaging in, has to stop. And when we really get down to brass tacks here, in Colossians chapter 3, he's going to get very specific for us. In verses 5 through 10, about what it is that we are putting to death. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He says here, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And Paul just, you know, lists specifically the kinds of things that the old man is prone to do. And some of those things are things that we would kind of list as the bigger sins. You know, sexual immorality and evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. But you look through that list carefully, and I think we all struggle with what we find in lists like these. It's so easy for us when he just starts listing off these sins over and over, but to go in and think about not just sexual immorality, but impurity, which can work itself into our lives in subtle ways. Satan wants us to kind of glaze over these kind of lists and just say, kind of, "Oh, well, that's the real bad stuff that you see on TV, but that's not me." Hopefully it's not you, but we need to be careful and examine ourselves carefully in light of lists like this. We won't go into detail into all of these things. But he says, you put to death what is earthly in you. And each of us have seen that in our lives where we want to serve the Lord. We're trying to turn to Him. But there are earthly things in us, and they have to die. We cannot allow those things to live in us. And I want to draw a distinction here because, we will continue to struggle with sin. And we certainly the Lord expects us to get those things out of our life. But there's kind of a difference when there's sin in your life. It's kind of like the difference between, a house cat and a cockroach. Both may be in your house, but one of them, you are providing for it to live there. You are expecting it to continue in your house, right? So you've got a litter box, you've got some food that you feed it, you may have some other things for it, toys, whatever. You're expecting it to stay around, and you keep feeding it. And you're kind of like, well, it's going to be here, so I'm going to provide for it. Whereas the cockroach, when you see it, you didn't want it to be in your house, but there it is. And so you get out the spray and, you got the Raid going and you get that thing out of there. And that's what sin needs to be like in our life, is whenever we see it, whenever we're convicted of that, it is gone. We are putting it to death immediately and making sure that we're not making provision for the flesh. Isn't that what Paul would admonish the Romans to do later in Romans 13 and verse 14. Make no provision for the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to put to death everything that is contrary to the will of God. And you know what? How are we going to do that? It's described, like we mentioned a second ago, but it's mentioned three times this way in the book of Galatians. You've got to crucify that old man. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm sure we're likely familiar with the verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we're going to live with Christ, that's what we all want, isn't it? We want that abundant life that Christ is living in us, and it's not our desires anymore, it's His. We're not living for me anymore, we're living for Christ and for others. But in order to get to that point, we have to go through the painful, often excruciating process of getting the deep roots of sin out of our heart. Crucifying the old man, being crucified with Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Why did Christ choose to die the death that he did? He could have been stoned. He could have been killed. The tower in Siloam could have fallen on Jesus. That would have been a quick way to go. But Jesus, I think for a couple of reasons, and certainly not an exhaustive list, but chose to be crucified on a Roman cross, a form of capital punishment reserved for the vilest of offenders, to show, I think, first and foremost, how much He loves us, who loved me and gave Himself for me, as it says at the end of this very verse, but also to show us just how serious it is that we crucify the sin in our life. He was willing to be crucified, not so that we could keep living in the sin, but so that we would follow His footsteps in crucifying that old man and putting him to death. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, after the discussion of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, it says this to conclude the section in Galatians 5 and verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, we all want that belonging that comes with being Christ. I am His and He is mine. And that's a beautiful relationship that God wants for us and that He has purchased for us with the blood of His Son. But if you want to belong to Christ, guess what you have to do? You go to the cross and you nail that old man to the cross until it is alive no more. And finally, in chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 14, Paul would say it this way, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul was living a crucified life, if you will. The world that he once adored and lived in, and in his reality, you can read about it in Philippians chapter 3 when he talked about his former life, all the things that were an advantage to him. He says, I counted them rubbish and I'm crucified to the world. And the world is crucified to me. It's no longer alive. It draws no more breath. We serve a Savior who is a crucified Savior. And a lot of times, you know, you see the cross, you know, worn on necklaces or, you know, put on signs or, you know, just as a symbol of the Christian faith at large. And a lot of times, you know, you see it real pretty and ornate and things like that. But we need to be reminded that if we're going to belong to Christ and if we're going to be united with Him in baptism, in death, we have to go to the cross. And the cross is a place of bloody agony. And oftentimes, that's what it takes in our life, on an emotional level, on a relational level, to get the sin out and to keep it out. Baptism is not just a pretty thing. It's a beautiful end. And we'll talk more in just a moment about what it leads to, but don't miss this. If you want to be united with Christ in His resurrection, you can't do that without going with Christ to the cross. It's the first step in this process. And really, this, and one more point on this, is just as we think about this death, this is really where repentance comes in, isn't it? Now that's the eradicating of that sin, the true turning away. So really, as we talked about that on Tuesday night of this week, that's where these things kind of come together. Repentance and this death that we die in baptism are inseparable. You are not to be baptized into Christ unless you have repented and put to death those things that are earthly in you. And so then we come to the second part of this. Jesus died. He was crucified on that cross, and then he was taken to the tomb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul begins this great discussion on the resurrection from the dead, he lays out the facts, the kind of the bare bones of the gospel message, if you will, at the beginning of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12." And then goes on to recount the other resurrection appearances of Christ. But these four things are foundational in what Christ did to redeem us. He died in accordance with the Scriptures. And then the second one is that He was buried. And what you see is that that confirms the first part of that. What do you do with a dead body? But you bury it. You put it away where it is going to decompose, and from dust you were taken, to dust you shall return. And then He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, said just like His death. And then, to show that He had been resurrected, the appearances confirm the resurrection. So you see almost this formula that Paul gives of these evidences of who Christ is. He died, and to show that He was dead, He was buried. He was raised, and to show that He was still alive, He appeared. And then to 500, more than 500 at once. And last of all, to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. And so we see here that the idea of burial is this confirmation of death. You bury a body when you're really, really sure that it's dead. And you don't want to end up burying someone alive. And just on that note, we don't want to bury someone that is still alive to sin. In Romans 6 and verse 3, isn't that what it says? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? We need to make sure that when we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that old man is really dead. We need to be careful. I want to be careful, and there's a lot of wisdom that it takes in this. We do not know the hearts of men. But we're not just aiming in baptism and encouraging people to be baptized into Christ just to get wet and just to hurry people into the baptistry so that we can have more people in the building. We're looking to make disciples, then baptizing them in the name of the Father. That's how you make those disciples. But we're looking to make lifelong followers of Jesus Christ and not to bury someone in baptism who has not fully died to that old man. So we need to make sure that if you're needing to take that step, that you're accounting the cost, that you're thinking about what this is going to involve in dying to those things you used to do, so that then you can be buried. And as we're encouraging other people to this, we need to make sure that they know that this is not easy. That this is a death to yourself. And then you are buried to show that you have been united with Christ in His death and in His burial. And again, I don't want to overstate that, but I think it's just so clear. I mean, Jesus didn't beat around the bush with His disciples, did He? He said, the world's going to hate you. They're going to think they're doing good when they put you to death. Blessed are you, and all men revile you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you for My sake. For great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We need to make sure that we're ready for that when we are united with Christ in the burial of baptism. Again, this is what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. When he delineates here in between just getting wet, so to speak, and really being buried with Christ and what that involves. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, being the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to be seeking that good, clear conscience before God. A conscience that has been washed clean of sin because we've died to it. And then it's been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, as we think about the fact that the Lord chose water baptism. And again, the word baptizo in the Greek just means to immerse, to dunk, to submerge under the water. It's a word that hasn't been actually translated from the Greek. It's been transliterated. Because back when the English versions were first being translated, that was a sensitive subject. So they just said, well, instead of just translating it as immerse, we're going to transliterate it as baptize. We're going to make an English word to mirror this Greek word. But doesn't that make sense as we think about looking at Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 with the symbolism here of we're united with Christ and being crucified with Him? And then we're united in being buried with Him, that it would be full immersion. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, in 1 Corinthians that might be a problem. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. And so, you don't take a dead body and sprinkle a little dirt on its head and say, look, it's buried. Or, take a bucket of dirt and pour it on it and say, look, it's buried. No, if we're united with Christ in His burial, we are fully immersed into water. It just makes sense. It's consistent with the biblical picture of being buried with Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 12 also bears out this idea of being buried with Him. Colossians 2 and verse 12, where it reads, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And as we think about this idea of God choosing water, immersion in water, to symbolize the death that we're dying to sin, and then the burial after we've been put to death, we're united with Christ in that, this is not the only time in Scripture that God has chosen water to be kind of the dividing line between the old and the new. Think for just a minute about that. Through the Old Testament and even a couple times in the New Testament, are there times where God chose to use water as that division point between the old land of slavery, perhaps, and the new land of freedom? between a time of sickness and between a time of cleansing, between a time of the old and the new, of being out in the wilderness versus being into the promised land. You think about all the different examples of this. You think about the flood. And that's what Peter used in chapter 3, of where you had Noah and his family that were saved through water. And it took me a while to kind of figure that out, because I thought for a while that Noah and his family were saved from the water. And in a sense, that's true. But the purpose of the water was, what was Noah and his family being saved from? They were being saved from the sinful world in which they were living. And the water was what divided them. It took away that old man, so to speak, those that were living in the world, and it saved Noah and his household. The water was the dividing line. You think about the Red Sea. They were captives in the land of Egypt, and then they were liberated to have God as their king and to lead them through the wilderness. And you can think about all sorts of parallels. We certainly do that, don't we, with the Christian life. And we sing songs like that, you know, where we're in the wilderness. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. And looking at all those things, talking about the water coming from the rock as we're going through the wilderness. And then the Jordan as well. The water that separated them from going into the promised land. Well, and we use Jordan in our songs sometimes to talk about death. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. So we're used to these analogies that God has given, and the water is the dividing line. And also with healings in the Old Testament, we see Naaman told to go dip 7 times in the Jordan so he would be cleansed of his fatal illness. And then the blind man in John 9 told to go and wash in the pool, and then his eyesight would be restored. It shouldn't be a surprise to us to see water baptism, immersion in water, as the biblical picture of burial and this beginning of a new life in Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the most beautiful part of this picture. And that is that baptism is not just a death and a crucifixion of the old man. It is not just a burial with Christ into his death. But it is a resurrection. It is a time of rebirth. It is a time for a second chance. We think about the way that this is described in the New Testament. We'll go through these passages quickly, and we just think about how the Christian is described, how a disciple of Christ is described after they have been baptized into Christ. They are brand new. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, again, the verse that we've read a couple of times tonight, as we take this verse all the way through to the end, it says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We love things that are new, don't we? We celebrate that all the time. We celebrate a new year of life with our birthday. We celebrate the new year. It's a fresh chance. You know, I'm ready for this year to be done, kind of to start over again. And that's what God is giving us the opportunity to do in being baptized into Jesus. When we've gone through the difficult steps of crucifying the old man, we now have a chance to live anew. He describes us as an entirely new creature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," or a new creature. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Very similarly, Galatians chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. Galatians 6 verses 14 and 15. "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, he says this, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We see here again, the old self is put away so that there can be a new self. The death of the old man is only half the picture. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says it this way. Again, Ephesians and Colossians being very parallel in their content. Colossians 3 and verse 10, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And isn't that a beautiful thought? As we, in both the Ephesians and Colossians passage, it talks about what we're headed toward. When we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we're not just saying no to sin and no to the old man and no to the pleasures and passions of the flesh. We're saying yes to this renewal process that God is taking us through. We're being renewed in the image of its creator. We're being made in God's image all over again. Isn't that what God did in the beginning? He made them male and female. He made them in His image, and we royally messed it up. And what God is doing in raising us from the dead spiritually is giving us another shot at the very reason for which we're here. And that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the image of our God. This is why we're alive. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5, in these beautiful pictures that are painted for us at the end of the scriptures, so much is said in so few words here. Revelation 21 and verse 5, the Lord simply says these words. "And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." And that is what He wants to do with us in Christ. He wants to give us that second chance, to have us start from scratch, and to make us into something that can glorify His name. And so the question becomes, well, what's the difference? I know a lot of people who claim to have been born again, who claim that they've been spiritually resurrected, and you know what? They look a whole lot like the dead people. There's a lot of difference between someone who's dead and someone who's alive, and we need to make sure, if we want to be raised with Christ, we need to understand what the difference is going to be between living a life that's dead and separation from God and living a life that's been raised again to life anew. We have a new master. We're no longer walking according to, again, our desires, our passions, the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Romans chapter 6 just makes this picture so vivid as we delve deeper into this chapter. Again, I hope that you'll take some time later on just to read through Romans 6 carefully and see Paul's just awesome picture of baptism and what it's doing and kind of answering the question, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And how he answers that argument systematically through this chapter. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 19, look at the way he describes this change from death into life. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." The picture that Paul paints here is that you're going to be slaves to somebody. And you can either submit yourself to the cruel taskmaster that is Satan and lawlessness, or you can submit yourself to righteousness and have God as your master. And yes, it is a picture of slavery in the sense of that we are bound to do what God asks us to do. We submit our will to His. And of course, in our culture, especially in this country, we have a very negative connotations. I'm not God's slave. Well, there's a sense in which if you're serving a wonderful master who knows better for you than you know for yourself, what better thing could we ask for? But to have our will submitted to a master who cares for us. I don't know if you've ever looked at that other picture and thought about what it is to live in sin. But it is a cruel and demanding relationship when we are living in the passions of our own flesh. When we think about that, I think it helps us to be motivated to see, you know what? That's not working. And when we are so to speak, free to do what we want to do, we see just how much that enslaves us. And so often the addictions, the horrible situations that we get into when we follow our own path. As we continue to think about the difference here, we have a new master and we have a new motivation. We have a hope and a goal that is driving us to something so much greater than what we had before. In 1 Corinthians 15, again later in this chapter that we examined earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, if you had asked Paul, what was his motivation to do the great work that he was doing for the Lord? What is it that was able to help him get through the persecution, to get through the rejection, to get through the difficulty of the day in, day out difficulty of following Jesus in the way that he was? What was it that was pushing him to do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, he says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." As you think about what Paul could have said there, he had done a lot of horrible things in his past. And in the previous verses, he had talked about how he had persecuted the church of God. And as we look at our past lives, sometimes we can get into kind of this mindset of, I just have to kind of make up for what I did and have to work harder and harder because I was just so bad that now I need to just be so good to kind of make up for it. And you know, that kind of mindset is just going to get us kind of into a cycle of despair sometimes because we're never going to be good enough. If that's what we're trying to do, if we're trying to earn it ourselves. And if you think about sometimes as we're motivated, for instance, to evangelism and to doing things for the Lord, sometimes we do that kind of more out of a sense of guilt. It's kind of like, well, Christ did so much for me, so I guess I need to do something here. I really need to do that. It's kind of hard for me, and I don't feel cut out to do this, but I guess I need to. And, you know, guilt and grace are two very different motivations. Guilt says, I have to. Grace says, I want to. Guilt says, I'll do it until I feel better and then I'll kind of stop. But grace just keeps running from opportunity to opportunity and is motivated because of the great things that God has done for us and how much we want to give back to Him. Grace, or guilt rather, is going to see persecution and is going to eventually quit because we're just trying to get that feeling to go away. But grace is going to persevere through whatever it needs to get to. May we be people who are transformed and motivated by the awesome grace, the amazing grace that God has shown to us as wretched sinners. And finally, we have a new mindset. We have a new mission in this life. We are no longer here for ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, in one of the most powerful, I think, passages about humility and selflessness in all of the scriptures, it says this, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then he goes on to give the ultimate example of selflessness. to have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that, he's been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess him as Lord. When we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we are being taken away from the source of so much of our discouragement and depression. And you know, I think that is just, we kind of realize that as we go through so many times when we're discouraged or depressed, it's often, isn't it, when we're becoming more and more self-focused. And we're thinking more and more about what I want and what I need, and my needs are not being met. But you know what? When we're baptized into Christ and our old self is crucified with Him, and our mindset, we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds, not conformed to the world, we're now open up to give of ourselves and to pour ourselves out for others. And that's where we're going to find real, lasting contentment. Not in seeking our own, but in doing exactly what Christ did, in emptying Himself for others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, we find out that this is the reason that Christ died. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, he says this, "And he died for all, that those who live," again, walking in newness of life, "might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Christ did not die on a cross so that we could keep being selfish. So that we could keep walking the same old mindset that gets us into the trouble that we've been in our lives previously. He died so that we could be free from ourselves and free to serve Him because of the wonderful things that He's offered us. And so the question comes to us. Are you living a resurrected life? And that question can apply to you in a couple of ways. If you're here tonight and you've never been baptized into Christ, you've never died with Him, you've never crucified the old self, you've never been buried with Him in baptism, and you've never been raised to walk in newness of life, are you ready for that? Are you ready for all of the process that baptism is? The death, burial, and resurrection in the image of Christ. And if you're already a Christian, can the world tell you apart from those that are still dead? Are you walking in that newness of life? Because we need to be set apart from this world. They need to be able to tell there's life here that is not found in living as we please and doing the things that the world encourages us to do. If you need to make a change tonight, we're here for you. If you need to have faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, again, that putting to death, if you need to confess Jesus Christ with your mouth before you are forced to confess Him before His throne, and if you need to be buried with Him in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life, you have the opportunity to do that tonight. And if you need to make your walk with Christ right again and to be raised again to walk in that newness of life by His blood, may you come and let that be known while we stand and sing this song.